with the internal microphone. There we are, we're recording. Okay, so we're talking about people from whom we learned about the Christian life by watching more than listening. Those are a couple of examples. Anybody else got one? Maybe one or two more. Oh, excuse me.
He picked up his pace.
Okay. The question on the floor is to think of someone from whom you learned about the Christian life more by watching than by listening. So more by deed than by word. Anybody else think of an example in your life?
John and Sylvia Ronsfeld founded Empty Tomb in Champaign.
Ah, okay.
And that ministry, just what they do, serve.
Yeah, yeah.
There was a lady from our church that was always just very kind. I mean, she would buy flowers for people that were grieving, or send a note to somebody that just needed a pick me up, and I was the recipient of some of them. It was a truly good example.
Yeah, I can think of a couple of people like that. Yeah, that I have known as well. I'm seeing other nods around the room. Okay, this is great. This is great because we're coming to the end of Colossians, and this is. Some people would kind of view this as, oh, this is kind of the throwaway part of the letter, because this is mostly personal greetings and short instructions. But I like to read these sections of New Testament letters in light of the specific content of the letter, because I think when we do that, we see that this is more than just a kind of an incidental thing, that the kinds of greetings that are offered at the ends of Paul's letters are really grounded in the understanding of the gospel that Paul has and that's expressed in that particular letter. So we're going to start in verse 2 and go to the end of the chapter. Let me just read here verses 2 to 6 to get us started. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Okay, let's just kind of look at some details here. Looking especially at verses 2 to 4, Paul says, continue steadfastly, specifically in prayer, pray for us. And then he starts talking about himself, what he wants them to pray for, that God may open a door to declare the mystery of Christ, for which I am in prison. Okay, think about the word steadfast in that little section. What do you see Paul doing in this passage that could fit under the heading of steadfast that he's encouraging the readers to be? What are they seeing in him that would be steadfast?
Well, if you're not steadfast, that means you're going backwards.
Okay.
So he's telling them, don't go back to your old way of life.
Okay.
I guess that's the only way you can really explain it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Don't put it in reverse and go back to where you were before. Stay steadfast. Even if you're not going ahead, being steadfast means at least you're not going behind. And that's what he's saying. Stay strong. And
this is kind of an image of being firm against the forces that are trying to break you down, to push you back. Yeah, that kind of thing. How is what Paul is describing about himself in this, how does that kind of illustrate the steadfastness?
Well, he's in prison.
Yeah.
And he's
I mean, yeah, it's house arrest, but...
Hey, it's still,
it's
yeah.
And
okay.
He's still fighting the fight.
Yeah, I mean, for those of us who lived through pandemic house arrest, we know it's no picnic, right? And you could still get carry out. you know, I didn't, how did the Lord take care of me in the pandemic? I had to replace my car at the beginning of the pandemic because the old one, I wanted it to get to 300,000 miles, but it only made it to about 272,000, okay. And the transmission was shot, and I wasn't going to drop a new transmission in that thing. The clear coat was peeling off the paint. I mean, I was already ashamed, so what was I going to do? And I got a car with heated car seats, which I thought was great, and then I realized when you're getting carry out, it's perfect because it keeps your food warm. Okay. So there we are. Anyway, yeah, so we've had a little experience of house arrest. No picnic. Especially, I mean, describe Paul's life to me before his house arrest. What was he like? What was he doing? Moving around everywhere all the time. Yes, yes. He is the most itinerant of Christians. You know, in the back of your Bible is almost certainly a set of maps showing his movements, right? And now stuck in one place. Yet, steadfast. In what way? How is his steadfastness illustrated in what he is asking them to pray for?
Well, he's wanting to pray for opportunities for the gospel to go out.
Yeah.
That's what he's all about. He's traveled around sharing the gospel.
Even though I am right here, yeah, this is still a place and there are still people.
And he's getting quite a bit of information from others.
Yeah, he is. Yeah, and this is very true, too. One of the things we realize is that you don't need a smartphone to be networked. If you see what Paul is doing, he is very much in touch with people all the time. That there's communications going back and forth. They just aren't quite as instantaneous. I'm trying to do a little stretching this morning. I've got this 10-minute routine that I do mornings when I think about it. Mostly mornings when I'm, you know, stiff enough, I think, you know, I really need to do that routine, which is most mornings. there I am, and my phone is just going buzz, 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 because that was the moment that everyone decided to message me, right? So, and I just thought, no, just stay there, downward dog, another 10 seconds, you know, that kind of thing. Yeah, it wasn't quite as instantaneous, but it was still there. Now, I want to take another step. Paul, in prison, steadfast, especially in the declaration of the gospel. Okay. What does Paul, thinking about Colossians, what does Paul understand about Christ that empowers his steadfastness? Who is this Christ that Paul becomes steadfast and that the readers become steadfast?
Mm-hmm. Through Christ, you are rooted. So it's not just a surface thing. It's going down deep.
Okay.
And so that you are growing and strengthened in your faith.
Mm-hmm. I like that. Let me continue to kind of explore that. Rooted in Christ who? Rooted in Christ who? Who is this Christ in which you are rooted?
The indwelling presence.
Okay, he is indwelling you. And who is this guy who is indwelling you? True. But thinking especially of the person of Christ as an indwelling presence. Tell me who Christ is in Colossians. This is a review question. Who is Christ in Colossians? Of course, he's the same Christ all the time, but who is Christ emphasized to be in Colossians?
The image of the invisible God.
There we go. The image of the invisible God, and him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Okay. All right. You got anything greater than that?
No.
Good. Okay. All right. Yeah. It's that easy at one level. Okay. I am, you know, I am rooted and grounded in, I am indwelled by the creator of the universe, the world's true king, you know, the absolute sovereign. Okay. And that's what enables me to be steadfast. Okay. That is the only reasonable response to my confession that this is who he is. And it is a reasonable expectation that he's going to empower and enable me in this circumstance to be that way. And so I live with that confidence.
Mm-hmm. I also just kind of think that Paul realizes that because of who Christ is and in him, in other words, his goal is to basically bring people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, which does not require a hammer and chisel. It requires God's enabling spirit. And so, in other words, the battle, in other words, his steadfastness, his requests are for the churches and different friends and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. But in other words, he's in a prayer battle.
Mm-hmm.
And where he is not quite as important as what he's praying about.
I think that's very well put. I think that's all very, very true. That because let me paraphrase from my perspective what you've said, David. That because Christ is the true king, the image of the invisible God, the world's sovereign, okay, that means I exist in this situation of confidence, knowing it doesn't depend on me. Ironically enough, a Christian steadfastness is based on our understanding that it's not about us. Okay, it's not a matter of saying Christ is so great, I've got to be great too. Okay, Christ is so great, he's got it. He's got it covered. And so maybe the flip side of the steadfastness is what Jesus talks about at the end of Matthew 11, and it's parallel in Luke. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, you'll find rest for your souls. You know, we rest in Christ, and in that we're steadfast. Yeah. So if I'm reading this whole thing, and earth shaking now. If I'm reading this whole letter and I'm realizing, okay, the Colossians are being confronted with this kind of add-on notion. There's some other things you need to acquire so that you can attain true spirituality. And they're told, no, you have everything in Christ. Now it's simply a matter of staying in Christ. And the emphasis there is on the Christ part. Now, I want to look think about verse 4, but let's plug in verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And Paul has talked in verse 4 about that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. There's a lot about living and speaking here. Okay. Now, I want to focus in particular on a couple of terms that Paul uses. Let your speech always be gracious. Where does that come from? Gracious.
Grace?
Yeah, exactly. Okay. Your speech is gracious because you are the recipient of God's grace. You live in God's grace. And so that's reflected with your speech. Now, seasoned with salt. Some of us have to stay away from salt, okay? I personally really like salt on certain occasions, okay? Popcorn is an excellent vehicle for salt, okay? All right, Tammy got home Friday. She's not here today because she gets home, and what does she bring with her? A cold, okay? I probably have it too, so stay away from me, but it's not manifesting yet. But what did she bring from O'Hare? Garrett popcorn. Okay. What is it's that it casts a spell, man. It's just impossible to stay away from. I don't know how to deal with that. But anyway, I'm just riffing on salt here for a minute. Speech seasoned with salt. Put on your biblical memory hat. Does that echo anything that you're familiar with?
through salt and lime.
Yeah, yeah.
Salt was a preservative that kept the rot away.
Yeah.
So you have to season with salt. You don't allow heresies or every other things to be taught in your midst.
Okay, good. Yes, exactly. This is, I think we have good reason to see this expression as an allusion to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. Salt not just as a delicious thing to put on popcorn, but on something that was used as a preservative, yeah, in the ancient world. So your speech is reflective. Again, this is like saying gracious. It's reflective of who you are in Christ and what Christ is doing, which is taking his world back. So it reflects that. I gotta say this on the side. There's a significant body of modern biblical scholarship that says, oh, Paul is barely interested at all in the life of Jesus because he never talks about the life of Jesus, you know, like we would read it in the gospel. So he was barely interested in this. Okay, well, this is like saying that if you look at my Spotify playlist that I'm not interested in literature because I'm only interested in music. Okay, no, it's just what we happen to be seeing. Paul doesn't recount much about the life of Jesus in his letters because the readers already know that, and the purpose of his letters is not to recount that. Now, he does sometimes draw on it pretty extensively. We have four accounts in the New Testament of the institution of the Lord's Supper. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and anyone happen to know the fourth? 1 Corinthians, where he tells the story, interestingly enough, closer to the version of Luke than of Matthew or Mark, but at any rate, it's all there. And there are other instances of this. But when you begin looking for ways that Paul echoes the teaching of Jesus, then you see things like this, seasoned with salt. And so I think what this probably shows is that early Christians knew that saying. Now, they almost certainly did not have a written gospel at this point. The Gospels probably aren't written until about the time that Paul is writing Colossians, or maybe a few years or even a decade or so later than that. But they knew the stories because they told them by word of mouth. That's the way the Gospel was told. That's the way it continued to be told for most people until the invention of printing made it possible for us to just hand people things to read, for example.
Paul was depending on, Paul did not experience Christ
right.
as a person
right.
next to him. He experienced Christ through the Holy Spirit.
He did,
and
indeed.
Through his encounter on the road.
Yes, yes, his, yeah, exactly.
So his mission was to relay what he learned mm-hmm. from the Holy Spirit and from his encounter with God
he did.
To other yeah. people. It wasn't to tell what Christ was like necessarily.
Though interestingly enough, and this is another layer that's kind of there that we miss, when Paul introduces stories like he does in 1 Corinthians about the Last Supper, he introduces it with expressions like what we read there, I delivered to you what I first received. And the... unfortunately, Mark, I wrote a paper on this one time in grad school. Okay, so here we go. All right, just welcome to my nerdiness. That expression, I delivered to myself that which I first received, is actually, in Paul's time, the language of oral transmission. So he said, oral transmission, yeah. So he's saying, I learned the story of the Last Supper from other Christians, and I tell it to you. So, you know, when in Galatians, when Paul talks about what he's received from God, he's insisting on that because he wants to say, these people who say, I'm not an apostle, they're all wet. The Lord called me. He appeared to me in bodily form on the road to Damascus. Top that, buddy. At the same time, you know, he's learning the faith along with other people by word of mouth there as well. So all of these things kind of come mixed together, which helps us, I think, just appreciate to a certain extent the degree to which we're all kind of in the same boat, you know, with all of this, that Paul's experience is exceptional. Last of all, like one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul is saying, don't expect Jesus to appear to you the way he appeared to me. I may have a very real experience of the presence of Jesus, but that's different from him being physically present the way that he was with his disciples after his resurrection.
I see this as totally showing Christ, even though you got another viewpoint on it, but he mentioned several times in this book.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, so, and you're right. All of these roads lead back to Christ. Yeah, yeah. None of these roads have anything on them except Christ. Whether we're talking about Paul's experience of the Lord on the road to Damascus, his ongoing, the ongoing revelation that he receives from the Spirit, or what he is taught orally, it's all Christ. It's all Christ. It's right there. So, you know, and then we come back to what he's talking about here. How do we live in the world, and how in particular do we speak to people? We speak to people who are infused with the grace of Christ. You know, so we do it with love, with gentleness, with compassion, with all of those kinds of things that reflect who Christ is. And we do it with a kind of a quiet confidence that comes out of knowing that Christ is King. And so as we belong to him, we may find ourselves in prison, but we remain steadfast because we know Christ is King and he's working out his will. Okay, let me do another nerdy thing. Way back at the beginning, we briefly talked about the fact that if you compare Colossians and Ephesians, they're very similar. About a third of Colossians is paralleled in Ephesians, or about a quarter of Ephesians, if you look at it from that perspective. So they're very similar. Not quite as similar as, say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are, but very, very similar in that way. On that basis, some people have concluded, Ephesians was based on Colossians and wasn't written by Paul, but was written by someone after Paul was dead and ascribed to Paul on the basis of Colossians. Well, okay, I'll allow that as a kind of a thought experiment for a moment. But what I find interesting about that is the section of Colossians that is closest to Ephesians, or vice versa, is the next section we're coming into, where he's just naming names and giving greetings. Now, here's kind of the question about that. If you're living a few years after Paul's death and you want to honor Paul by writing a new letter and basing it on a previous letter, namely Colossians, is this the section that you would copy most closely? I don't think so. You know, all these guys, Tychicus and Aristarchus and Onesimus and so forth. Nah, that's not happening. Okay, so I think what's much more likely happened, that Paul wrote Colossians and then took some of this material himself and adapted it. And because he's writing greetings to the same region, he's more or less repeating this. He may even say to the guy who's taking down his, you know, his letter, the amanuensis, as we call it, the person who's doing the physical writing, why don't you go back and look at that other letter and just copy some of that in and let me have a look at it. You know, something like that.
People think that one emphasizes the Christ, mm-hmm, and the other the church.
Yeah, and I think that's a pretty fair kind of description of Colossians versus Ephesians. Yeah, very, very definitely so. I last week in the message, I laid out what is kind of my big picture of Ephesians. It's telling the church what its place is in God's perspective, when from a horizontal perspective it looks pretty awful. You know, that we're at the center of everything that God has been doing since before the foundation of the world, even though it looks like we're losing. From various perspectives. So yeah, I think that's a very fair comparison. Okay, let's look at this just kind of bit by bit, starting in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you about all my activities, or all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Okay, so this identifies Tychicus as the letter bearer. He is the one who brings the letter to the Colossian Christians, first of all. In Paul's time, you can't just write a letter and drop it in a mailbox. There is no postal service. So someone has to carry the letter for you to the place. For some people, that would just be in the ordinary course of events. Someone is traveling from one place to another, so you ask that person to carry a letter for you to that place. In Paul's case, it seems that he is deliberately sending people with these letters. Now, in Paul's letters, when he talks about the letter bearer, sometimes, for example, in 1 Thessalonians, which is just on the other page here in the way our English Bibles are put together, he does what he's doing here. He says in 1 Thessalonians, Timothy is going to tell you all about all the stuff that I haven't written in the letter. So the letter bearer is kind of there to expand on the message and to make sure it's carried out, as it were. Yeah, exactly. And encourage, the word that's translated encourage can mean exhort, okay? It has to do with urging people to put things into practice, okay? So Tychicus is taking that role. Now let's plug that back into the idea of steadfastness. Look at the way that Tychicus is described and think about what he's doing, and you really see him as an example of and an agent of steadfastness. He's a steadfast guy who is here to help you put this stuff into practice in a way that makes you steadfast. Okay, so this continues. Now, the next one is great fun. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Yeah, they're both called faithful. Yeah, meaning they are living out their faith. They are living faithfully to the faith. Now, yeah, do you know who Onesimus is? That's okay.
He legitimizes the first guy.
Uh huh.
And says you can trust this guy, and then here's a guy you know that's coming with him.
Yes.
So in the interim, you know this is from him.
Yes. Now here's the fun bit. Do you know who this guy Onesimus is?
He's a slave.
Yeah, this is the slave in Paul's letters to Philemon. Okay. This man was a part of the household of Philemon, who was a well-known Christian in this region, okay, who had left and had gone to Paul, and Paul had led him to faith, and now Onesimus has come back. If we were reading Philemon together, and we're not for reasons of scheduling, but also as it happens, when about 50 weeks ago I was here to candidate, okay, and everybody's down here and the partition is out because you're checking me out, okay, I had a one-off lesson and we did it on Philemon. Because normally if I have a one-off lesson, I'm just going to do Philemon because it just blows my mind, okay. Onesimus was himself the letter bearer of Paul's letter to Philemon, which was about Onesimus. So there's a knock at the door, and they open it, and here's this slave who had run away. And he says, I'm back, you know, and things are different, and you can read all about it. Okay. Now, thinking about that, okay, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, okay, who is one of you. Now, when Onesimus left, he was a slave and was not a Christian. Huh. He is one of you. What is Paul saying about him there? Yeah, this is the encapsulation of his testimony. He is now your brother. Okay. What should you do with your brother? Okay, good. Yeah, except during a pandemic. Should you let your brother be a slave? The story of Joseph says no. Okay, all right, that was a bad idea. Let's sell our brother into slavery. All right, bad idea. I don't know, just in case you wondered, that's not an example of what to do. If you were reading Genesis and said, oh, I can sell my family into slavery, of course not. He is one of you is a very potent statement here. Okay. And these two letters, Colossians and Philippians, or Philemon, are almost certainly being sent at the same time. Okay. That is, Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter. He's sending Tychicus as his companion with a letter to the Colossians. And as we're going to see, there's another letter that he's sending too. It's all kind of happening in a close series of events. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. Well, what has taken place? Onesimus has a story to tell. Yeah, this is, among other things, pretty big deal. All right, let's keep reading. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Okay, so there are other Christians besides Paul who are in custody. Okay, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. All right, anybody know kind of the bigger story about this Mark character?
John Mark, where he had a huge disagreement with, and ultimately ended up splitting their ministry teams into two.
Yes, exactly. Okay.
Which is not a bad outcome.
That's right.
Twice the message.
Lynette, you're a good reader of the book of Acts. Absolutely. Yeah, okay. When Paul and Barnabas travel on their first missionary journey, Barnabas's young cousin, John, who is called Mark, is their companion. But when they get to Pamphylia, which is in the south of Asia Minor, he decides that he wants to go home. Okay. He drops out in the spring semester. Okay. Then Paul and Barnabas have then returned. They have gone to Jerusalem, where they've discussed not circumcising Gentiles with the Jerusalem church. Everyone's in agreement on that. And then as they decide to go back and visit the churches that they have established, Barnabas says, let's take Mark. And Paul says, no, too much risk. And they can't agree. And so they split up. Now, where is John Mark in Paul's estimate? What's happened since then? Yeah, he's back in the fold. Yeah, very, very definitely. We have good reason to believe that he is the one who writes the Gospel of Mark. For what it's worth, I find this interesting. There's extensive tradition about this guy in the Church of North Africa, okay, in Egypt, and what was Roman Cyrene, which is today geographically Libya. There has been a continuous presence of Christians there. They're in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, the Coptic Church. But the African Church has a very firm tradition that this guy was from Cyrene, was from North Africa. But of course, he's also associated with Cyprus, which is where Barnabas is from, and that he becomes a missionary later to North Africa. Every time people say Christianity is a European religion, I want to say, that's funny. Seems kind of Middle Eastern to me, and you know, many of the most ancient Christians, you know, that we know in terms of continuous existence of churches are in North Africa. So could we talk about that again? Yeah, it is. One of the things it illustrates to me is that none of us should assume our people group is the core people group of Christianity. You know, nobody, we're all core and no one's core. As it were. Yeah. All right. Let's keep going here. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, so they're all Jewish Christians, and they have been a comfort to me. Now we go to the Gentile Christians. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. We're going to see Epaphras again when we discuss Philippians after spring break. And there's a full paragraph in Philippians chapter 2 that's devoted to him. And the description of Epaphras that we get there is very consistent with the one that we get here. Epaphras is depicted by Paul as a guy who forgets to care about himself because he cares about other people so much. That he is occupied mentally, emotionally, and in prayer with the welfare of other people.
He gives himself up to be a bondslave.
Yes, exactly. He gives himself up to be a bondslave. He epitomizes what Paul says in Philippians 2:4. You shouldn't care about your own interests. You should care about other people's interests. Because why? Because that's who Christ is. And so that's the way that Epaphras is being described here. He's always struggling on your behalf so that you may stand mature and fully assured. So he's joining me in prayers for your steadfastness. And in that, he is himself a visible example of steadfastness. Okay. I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. These are two other towns that are nearby. So, I don't know, this would be like saying, what, Bloomington and Springfield? I don't know, something like that. I'm still getting used to Illinois, okay? I'm figuring it out. This is not my first sojourn in Illinois. It's just my first sojourn in real Illinois, not Chicagoland. So, you know, as I understand it, that's not really Illinois. Am I catching on here? Okay, good enough. All right, good. We'll see what's about to happen. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Just mentioned in passing, both of them. This is the only example where we have Luke referred to as physician. For what that is worth. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now, what is this letter to Laodicea? Two possibilities. One is that it's a letter that the early church did not preserve for whatever reason. The other possibility is it's Ephesians. Well, why would Paul call Ephesians Laodiceans? Because he may have written it. In fact, I think he probably did write it as a letter with multiple destinations. Okay. Why is that? Well, when we look at Ephesians, first of all, we observe that it doesn't have a specific circumstance in the life of a church in a particular city in mind. It's the circumstance it addresses is much more general. The only real specific circumstance in the letter is Paul's specific circumstance of being in prison. Second thing we observe about Ephesians is that it sends greetings, but it doesn't tell anyone to greet anyone in the church, which is unusual given the fact that Paul spent more than 2 years in Ephesus. And then the third thing about Ephesians that points to this is that at the beginning of Ephesians, where in the salutation, where he says, to the church in Ephesus that is faithful and holy, the phrase in Ephesus doesn't occur in some of the earliest manuscripts. So Ephesians looks like a mail merge letter in that respect. A mail merge letter. This is tech speak now. Okay, this is computer geek stuff. You know, some of us have used mail merge where you're sending the same letter to multiple destinations.
Circulation.
There you go. In fact, yeah. Instead of calling it a mail merge letter, I should call it what it would be called in a New Testament survey textbook or introductory textbook, a circular letter. Now, the problem for me is a circular letter sounds like something that a junior high girl writes on a piece of round stationery, Okay. It's blue stationery, and she uses a pink pen, and she dots the I's with hearts. But no, a circular letter is a letter that circulates. So it's very possible that Laodiceans is the copy of Ephesians that Laodicea received. We don't know. For what it's worth, someone in the early Middle Ages thought that something was missing here, and so he wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, which is obviously bogus.
Another, I mean, a possibility that would make sense was that people travel a lot.
Oh, they did?
Mm-hmm. I mean, and if somebody got a letter from Paul, he would say, can I write a copy of that? I'm going to bring it over. I'm going to Ephesus, and I'm going to talk to those people and
this
know
is,
what Paul said.
This is exactly right. Yeah, I appreciate this. This is how we get a collection of Paul's letters. Okay. You get a letter from Paul, and you think, wow, my mind is blown. We should share this mind-blowing experience with other people. Let's copy it, which takes a while, and deliver it to this other church. And they think, what a great idea. We've got a letter. We're going to send you that copy. And pretty soon you get a small collection going. And that becomes the core, then, of the New Testament.
It's not like you could go on the internet and find a copy.
No, you can't.
It's what you got. It's great. Now yeah. I need the copy because I want to keep a copy.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and it's kept in the community. It's preserved. It's brought out. It's read in public. For most of us, our experience of this letter would be hearing it read over and over. And what are you going to do as you do that? You're going to commit it to memory. Because you're used to learning that way. You don't have an index to all of the world's knowledge in your pocket. You know, you can't say, hey, you know, Siri, or I can say Siri because mine is an Android and it won't activate, and just find something out. All right, yeah, very, very definitely. Okay, so let's see a little bit more about this. To Archippus, I say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Archippus is a member of Philemon's household. He's mentioned at the beginning of Philemon, probably Philemon's son. So appears to be an emerging church leader at this point. And then the end of the letter, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is just a quick reminder that Paul doesn't physically write his own letters. Most people didn't. Writing was awkward. The materials were, not only were they fairly expensive, but they were hard to use. You had a papyrus sheet, which is made of woven reeds and has fibers going horizontally or vertically through it that would catch the ink.
So some people think that his eyesight
may have been, but that's because in Galatians, Paul says that when he was with them, they would have given their eyes to him. And whether that indicates an eyesight issue or something else, but whether Paul had good or bad eyesight, he would have been like most people. They could write, but they didn't write extensively because it was hard. Okay. I compare writing in the Greco-Roman world to computer coding in our world, okay? That most people in our world at this point use computer technology to some extent, okay? Most people have a level of computer literacy, but the number of people who can code is smaller. Now, there are a fair number of people who can do some simple coding. I did some simple coding back in the day that's now completely obsolete because nobody uses BASIC anymore. So, you know, my skills have just been eclipsed, and I don't care, okay? So I let someone else take care of that for me. I see all these kids with their books of, you know, learning code, and God bless you, okay? I'm going to go eat some potato chips and take a nap. You know, this is the way writing would have worked. You can read, okay? You see an inscription, you can read that. Someone posts a public notice, you can read that. And you can read it because it's fairly simple. It's not like English, where there are all of these, you know, silent letters and weird spellings and so forth. Everything's phonetic.
Double meaning.
Yeah, yeah, where, you know, you, as George Bernard Shaw pointed out, you can spell fish, G-H-O-T-I. You seen that?
No.
Okay, well, the G-H is from tough. So, from G-H. The O is from women, I. And the T-I is from a word like nation. So G-H-O-T-I spells fish. Okay. All right. You take this to Indonesia, okay? It's just, yeah. Aren't we glad that we don't have to do this at home? There was, I think in the 90s, there was a like second-tier Christian band called Goaty Hook. That's G-H-O-T-I Hook, fish hook. Okay, fishers of men. Anyway, you know, Christian bands. So you could, anyway, you could read. You could read, you could write as well. When in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, when John the Baptist is born, Zechariah is unable to speak. He wants his son named John. He takes a tablet and writes his name as John. Now that tablet is probably a shallow basin made out of wood or ceramic that has wax in it. And you scratch the letters into the wax and they can be read. And the advantage there is then you heat it up and it's gone and you can use it again. So it's like a whiteboard. Okay. Something like that. And you put a magnet on, you can put it on your fridge. You know, it says buy milk. You know, have a fridge. So people could read, people could write, but they didn't read very often or very much. And they didn't write very often or very much. So when you needed to make a document, you got a pro. Okay. And so it's like calling someone who can do coding. You would call someone who was a professional amanuensis. So this is what Paul does. In some of his letters you'll read, like at the end of Romans, you know, hey, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, you know, send my greetings. And that means physically wrote it. But it's done at the direction of the author. And so Paul here just takes pen in hand, and probably in Galatians he says, see what large letters I use when I write? Why large? Was his eyesight bad? Could be. Or is he writing big letters for the same reason that when we were in first grade they gave us that paper with really big lines on it? Okay, because your fine motor skills aren't that good, so you need to make bigger letters for practice. One or the other, this is the way that someone would write who was not a pro. But nevertheless, it's his letter from beginning to end. And we have that understanding and confidence. So reading this at the end, we see these greetings are very much an expression of the personal relationship between Christians, but out of that personal relationship, they are learning what it means to be a Christian, what it looks like to live as a Christian, what it looks like to be steadfast in the faith, what it looks like to live under the lordship of the incarnate Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form.
It's kind of interesting. Somewhere it talks about that he was given privileges that some of the other prisoners.
Yeah, and we're going to see this specifically in Philippians, where some of that is going to be reflected on. We should wrap it up. We've got things to do upstairs. Thank you for hanging with it for this first part of the class. I hope to see you after spring break. The Lord bless us and keep us.